We'll be continuing our series through Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And our reading today will be from 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5. And as we begin to read the concluding remarks from Paul in this second letter, this follows Paul's words of comfort to the believer in troubling times and exhortation to the Thessalonians to stand firm in the gospel. Paul encourages and exhorts the Thessalonians then to an exemplary Christian life by presenting two components of effective prayer and a faithful Christian ethic. In looking at this exemplary Christian life in Thessalonians, I pray that we might find it a help to stand resolute, as well as find it a means to help combat idleness, which we will see in the next sermon on 2 Thessalonians. This kind of training and instruction is very useful, as you are all probably familiar with, hopefully at some level of training and instruction. For we all have been or are children at home in which we are to be trained up and instructed in the way of the Lord by our parents. Or we're in church setting under instruction and training, or in some form of school, hopefully being trained up for living a fulfilling earthly life, or already in the workplace being better trained on how to perform our various duties, or in a sport being trained how to better excel at our goal. And this is important, for without this training and instruction, we can easily be lost or fail our assignment or not be prepared for responsibilities, looking like a fool before onlookers. However, this is unfortunately often the case, and you can probably think of personal examples in your own life, such as this one, that in an unnamed jail in an unnamed county, there were some unnamed staff members dealing with an unnamed combative subject while in an unnamed cell. It was then determined that this subject should be removed from the cell for their safety and for security concerns, and this subject refused to comply with this order, and so it was decided to forcibly extract the subject from the cell. And now a various array of force was used and deployed in an attempt to resolve this situation. I want you to picture this with me. A shield held in the gap of the open door, a taser held over the shield aimed at the subject struggling to grab a hold of the taser that was hanging down in front of them. Another staff member spraying OC into the cell, or pepper spray into the cell, to try to get on the subject, but instead sprays in the corner of the door, causing the stream to ricochet, getting in their own eyes and in the eyes of the rest of the staff, and then eventually entering and wrestling for several moments until the subject was then subdued. And now this is an embarrassing picture, and as an onlooker watching on video, this foolishness was indeed humorous. However, this event caused this unnamed agency to emphasize use of force tools such as tasers and pepper spray OC and cell extractions in future trainings and instructions, hopefully better preparing their staff for the future. Now, hopefully, you'll heed the instruction and training of Paul in this passage such that you will be able to avoid falling into a similar scenario. For my purpose in preaching this message is that you may be encouraged and prepared to live an exemplary Christian life by implementing two components of effective prayer and a faithful Christian ethic according to Paul's instruction in this passage. In this passage, which Paul encourages and exhorts the Thessalonians to effective prayer by presenting two objectives to pray for and showing the power behind this effective prayer, and establishing a faithful Christian ethic. And I will present the outline for the sermon, an exemplary Christian life. And in the first point, we will look at effective prayer, this component of an exemplary Christian life. We'll look at its objectives, and they're twofold. We'll pray for the gospel. We'll pray for its spread and for it to be honored. Secondly, we're to pray for deliverance from the wicked, both the overt and the covertly wicked. We will consider the power behind prayer, which is the Lord. And then finally, we'll consider the faithful Christian ethic, which involves obedience to God's command, a heart for God's love, and perseverance. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Let's pray before we start. O Lord, we thank you for your word and how it reveals your will to our lives, how by it we receive instruction and training in righteousness. Lord, and in this training and instruction, we are shown how to pray. And we do indeed pray now that you would help us to know what you wish to pray for, that we would lean on you in prayer, knowing that you are the power behind prayer. And Lord, may you help us to hear the message of your word, to help us to be conformed to your word, and help me to boldly proclaim your word. And finally, Lord, may you help us to pray and live well while we represent you upon this earth. First, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to effective prayer by giving two objects of prayer. We see this in verses 1 through 2, which says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. Paul starts off the concluding remarks of this second letter by saying, as for other matters. So he's moving on from what he is speaking of before, the comfort in the Lord from fear of being left behind and from the evil and the wicked, and leaving behind the exhortation to stand firm, and seemingly continues a narrative of how they ought to be living, not in fear, but in boldness in Christ, continuing in prayer and good works, and then finally not being idle. So it's almost as if this, as for other matters, is for the matters of life. How then do you now live? And what does Paul say, brothers and sisters? He says to pray. And I think this is timely, as we often struggle in prayer. And last week we heard an important statement about what the house of the Lord is to be. It is to be a house of prayer. And now, before we go deeper into the text at hand, I think it may be helpful if we perhaps briefly define prayer. And I believe we have a sufficient description given to us in our catechism, which in response to the question, what is prayer, answers, prayer is an offering up our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgments of His mercies. And with this definition then in mind, let's delve further into the objects Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to pray for. The first object Paul encourages and exhorts the Thessalonians to pray for is the gospel. So this first object Paul exhorts and encourages prayer for is the gospel. And this is in perfect continuity with the last message, as Paul encouraged to stand firmly on the traditions they were taught and received from the apostles. And these messages and traditions are firmly centralized around the message of the gospel, by which they had been called. They'd been called brothers, first fruits, sanctified, and had been given the truth all around the gospel. It is this message of truth by which sinners may be saved, which is both exhorted to be stood firm upon and prayed for. So central is the message that God is willing to redeem sinners that He sent His very own Son, being fully God and becoming fully man as well, who would come to the earth to be born of a virgin by the power of the Spirit, to live a perfect life, fulfilling prophecy as the Messiah, dying a propitiatory death for sinners, and rising again to new life, ascending back into heaven, where He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His people until it's time to come again in judgment. This message is clearly important, and so it is to be prayed for. But how is it to be prayed for? We are to pray that the gospel spreads quickly and is honored. First, the gospel spread is to be prayed for. We are to pray it spreads quickly, for it is vital. And in fact, this is the case. This is praying for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which Christ left His apostles and His church unto, that the gospel is to go out unto the ends of the earth. It is to be spread. And so we pray for this according to our King's will. Much as the correct course of action in responding to serious sickness is not to wait, since the likelihood of severe complication or death only rises the longer the issue is not addressed. The lost and sick person only stands closer and closer to death every day without the salvific grace of the gospel. So this implies its importance and stresses the necessity of a quick spread. But how is this to spread quickly? Well, in the famous passage related to evangelism, or the spreading of the gospel in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, it says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And then this is part of the message as well, where Paul says to pray for us. His asking for prayer for himself and his partners is not some sort of self-focused request. Rather, it is to pray for the gospel. And then part of this praying for the spread of the gospel to be quick and honored is by praying for the messenger also, the one who is taking this message to the people. For this is a necessary component of the offer of grace, is that there must be a messenger, and in this case, the Apostle Paul and his fellow ministers. So, brothers, pray the gospel goes out quickly. Pray for those brothers ministering the gospel of grace in the world. Second, Paul tells us to pray for the gospel to be honored. First, we're to pray that the gospel goes out quickly, and then we're to pray that it is honored. Paul says to pray it is honored as it was among you. And I believe we may look back upon the conclusion of the previous chapter and see its honoring in the Thessalonians' lives described by Paul. So if we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13, which is conveniently just before 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Their honoring of the word came through the sanctification of the Spirit, and their standing firm in the truth, standing firm on the traditions which they had been taught. This again emphasizes the importance of Paul's request for prayer for them, for the honoring of the gospel. For the messenger does indeed play a pivotal role in its honoring or dishonoring, through either spreading the gospel boldly, standing firm as something worth possessing or not, or either presenting it in truth or in falsehood. And now I implore your patience, as I have come to love 2 Chronicles 30, and I believe it paints for us a perfect illustration of the two responses of an honoring of the gospel message or a dishonoring of this message. So if you wouldn't mind turning to 2 Chronicles 30 and reading along, we'll start in verse 6. In 2 Chronicles 30, starting in verse 6, it says, "So couriers went through all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, 'O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And in this we see the message that is sent out. And then we see the messengers. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And there we see the messengers going out, and we see a response of the people. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of the unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skills in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings, giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so what does this honoring look like of this message going forth? And well, not the gospel, but yet a religious call to obedience. What does it look like? Well, it is obedience to the call. It is, to sum up this chapter, a belief in the message, a response of obedience unto, a turning to and coming to God, casting away the sins which have engulfed our lives, to embrace the compassion of the Lord, and having done so, to continually praise Him with great joy all your life. We also see in this passage a dishonoring of this message. We see some of the people laugh and mock, scorning the message, it being a stumbling block and foolishness unto them, and so do not honor the message. And in this, we see the need to not only pray for the messenger, for the same message was sent out among the people by the same messengers, but some honored and some dishonored. So we must also pray that the people would receive and not dishonor. We pray God would prepare the soil of the unbeliever's heart that they may honor the gospel so sowed. So practically, what does this look like fulfilled? How are we to see the gospel go forth quickly and be honored? We have seen this command fulfilled more or less at various times in history. There have been times of great success and times of great failure. And I believe much of what we've already looked at from the Word spells out our needed plan and coincides with times of great gospel prosperity. And I believe from a quick survey of the Word and then looking back to what we've looked at already that the gospel will have the greatest success at going forth quickly and being honored when the people of God live faithfully and stand fast on the tradition passed down. When we pray for the going forth of the gospel and the going forth of those proclaimers of its message and then pray for those receiving. When we, like Israel in the Chronicles, respond to the message, turning unto Christ for compassion, away from our sin, casting out idols, and being faithful in our religious duties, loving and worshiping the Lord with great joy. And so for us, believe, cast away your sins and your idols, and worship the Lord, being faithful even in the small things, like personal devotion. For there are many areas of your life which are trying to use up your time and devotion. And so you must purposefully be reading and praying and worshiping. In family worship, men, you must lead your families. for their competing interests and for their allegiance, which if they do not have a foundation to persevere by, they will be led astray. If you do not lead your family, someone else will. Gathering corporately, reading, prayer, and preaching and worship, to live a faithful life before men, and to use your influences to speak, for we may all witness to anyone in our lives of the greatness of God. And pray for the success of the gospel going forth. And I believe that is our best chance at seeing this fulfilled. We know this is possible, for we have seen great times of faithfulness to His promise from the Lord. In the Chronicles, there was great revival, and in the Roman Empire, there was great awakening. And we have seen repeated times in history, revival and awakening to the gospel, all built upon the foundational message of Christ and the pillars of the church in the blood of the martyrs and simple faithfulness. This is what we have to look forward to in faithfulness, brethren. The gospel going forth quickly and being honored. So pray. For if we do not, we cannot expect to see anything less than failure. And I believe we're all familiar with this. If we look and contemplate, we have all seen the result of the lack of the prior faithfulness in prayer. A lacking in the small things has led to great decay throughout all of society, and a shunting and dishonoring of the gospel. We see the result of a faithlessness when the church is not faithful and standing firm upon tradition, being sanctified. We see persons fall to the detriment and the dishonor of the gospel. We see the dissolution of families and degradation of institutions, the church wandering a wayward path, and this from the gospel not going forth quickly and being honored. So pray for the gospel. Live faithfully, and so honor it. And the second object that Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to pray for is deliverance. He says, "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith." It would seem after Paul encourages and exhorts prayer for the gospel to go forth quickly and be honored, that he encourages and exhorts the people to pray for deliverance from the wicked. Inside this exhortation, it seems Paul may have in mind two types of wicked person. These two types of wicked people Paul encourages prayer for deliverance from are the overtly and the covertly wicked. First, he says to pray for deliverance from the overtly wicked. It would seem Paul encourages prayer from the overtly wicked first, in which he says, "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people." It would seem that these people and their wickedness is apparent. There are many examples of this in history, and even from the time of Paul's day, in which we see the Roman Empire, which produced mass iniquity through persecution and sin. It was no secret the Roman government and largely the society itself was vile at this point. You need not read long to find stories of children being left to die in the elements, the tortures, the assassinations, orgies, and pedophilia. Back to the Old Testament saints, where in places such as Egypt, they suffered the overt evil of slavery and persecution and mistreatment and idolatry in Egypt. And in more recent church history, we have seen the persecutions of the Roman Catholic Church upon the true church, while itself being riddled with rank sin, heresy, and idolatry. And these are and have been great and overt cases of the wicked acting out their wickedness and often affecting the church. This often affects the church in two forms. Through their wicked persecution, they sway the church to waver, or through their invitation to wickedness, they tempt the church into sin. And this is to be prayed against, to pray for deliverance from this overt wickedness. Paul elsewhere, in a similar vein, tells us to pray for kings and all who are men in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, even for kings, which many of whom in Paul's day were excessively evil. And yet, Paul calls us to pray for this, because our God is able to sway even the hearts of kings. So we can have faith in praying that God will deliver us from the wicked. The next type of wicked person Paul exhorts us to pray for deliverance from is the covertly wicked person. Whether that person is intentionally deceptive or self-deceived, this person is the wolf in sheep's clothing, appearing to have faith. As it seems, this may be what Paul is trying to indicate here by saying, for not everyone has faith. So it seemed maybe this person appeared to have or was claiming to have faith, but the apostle reassures this is not always the case. Not everyone who claims the faith possesses the faith, and we must be aware of this. We're told multiple times that we shall know them by their fruits or some like metaphor, but it is true. It may not always be immediately or readily evident that someone is a wicked person, but we ought to pray for deliverance from and ready ourselves for dealing with the covertly wicked person. And the Old Testament saints dealt with this, for there were prophets who would lead them after other gods. We see this continually through the Old Testament. And God's prescription for dealing with these covertly wicked persons was to put them to death. And likewise, our response to the covertly wicked person is, as Paul exhorts here, to be in prayer for deliverance from possibly the more dangerous of the two, and to be ready to expel this wicked person from among us. And we can see this fulfilled in the history as the Israelites cried out and God delivered them, and through Pharaoh and his chariots in the sea, the prayer for deliverance from the overtly wicked. We can see it through the prayers and the faithfulness of his people in the conversion of the Roman Empire. We see this in prayerful protesters reforming a dying or dead church. We see this in the cleansing of the evil of the false prophet from the camp, from the putting out of the wicked person from among the church. And this is to be done in and through prayer. We are to pray for this, to pray for deliverance from these overt and covert wicked. Pray that our Lord as King may rule over and subdue all our and his enemies for his glory and for our good and deliverance, whether that is through his righteous judgment or through his tender mercies. For the consequences of our failure to do so are severe. For if we fail to do so, we'll often see the church go as it has so often gone, either shrinking and quivering in cowering fear of the overtly wicked, refusing to stand firm in the face of adversity, or slowly strangled to death by sin among us and error pervading because we refuse to hold fast to the tradition imparted. So pray that we may be delivered from the wicked, both the overt and the covert. Next, we'll look at the power behind effective prayer. Paul tells us about this in verse 3, where he says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." So we've considered Paul's objects of effective prayer: to pray for the quick spread of the gospel and its honoring, and his exhortation to pray for deliverance from both the overtly wicked and covertly wicked. And Paul moves on to the power behind effective prayer. We've been exhorted to pray, but Paul also wishes to assure us of this prayer's effectiveness. In so doing, he offers us hope. For we do not cling to a false hope, but a bright and ever-present reality that we cry out unto a God who is near and hears the cry of his people. And this Lord is faithful and able to strengthen and protect his people. This brings us to our second component of effective prayer, is that it is answered by God, for he is the power behind it. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. This section starts out, "But the Lord," which is a good thing, because we often find ourselves in a state of despair and hopelessness. Because we come to points in life where we struggle. We struggle against sin and we lose. And we struggle to provide and we lose. And we struggle with relationships and we lose. And so sitting back and contemplating our abilities is perhaps a humbling experience. And I know it is for myself. This self-contemplation and self-realization is useful, though, for it is often only when we will cast our hope upon something. Much as a person falling may then reach out and take hold of an object to stop their fall, or a person floating away at sea may reach out and take hold of a rope. This hope is only as firm as the object in which they take hold of or the rope is tied off to. And so it is with prayer. This is why it is such a great and important thing that the apostle starts off with, "But the Lord," for the believer realizing they have no power of themselves, being little and insignificant as we are, may reach out his hand and pray and take hold of something so powerful as to suspend his fall. The Lord. But Paul goes on to tell us why the Lord may be prayed to. He may be prayed to earnestly, for he is faithful. He will strengthen and he will protect. But the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. First, he is faithful, and this is vitally important, for we'll see that the Lord is able. But first, we see that he is faithful. He keeps his promise. He will answer his children. We do not serve a God as the people serve their gods, who are like men, that their will sways from day to day, their passions changing. But our God is unchanging, unswerving. He is faithful to his promise. As Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." God is indeed faithful, and he is faithful in all that he does. In upholding Israel in their many wanderings and complaints to the point of deliverance of the Messiah, in which we see the culmination of God's faithfulness in his plan of redemption. And in particular, God is faithful in prayer, for 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And God's being faithful to hear and answer prayer helps the believer asking in prayer for the quick and honored spread of the gospel and deliverance from evildoers in two ways: by strengthening and protecting. First, God may faithfully strengthen the believer through prayer. In this instance, the power of God in response to the prayer is acted upon the believer or the subject of the prayer themselves. They are strengthened either to endure or to overcome the obstacles to the gospel or wicked evildoers. And many times in the Christian life, there's not a great battle out there to be had, to be won, nor are many believers commonly called to such glorious feats, but we are often called to endure with much long suffering, such as in Paul's prayer to the for the Colossians, where he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you may have great endurance and patience." In this passage, Paul prays that the Colossians would be strengthened to endure. This is perhaps when it might be wise to encourage you that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. For the victor's crown goes to he who finishes well, not alone to he who finishes first. But in a marathon, it is wise to maintain endurance. And much as the athlete takes care of his body to prepare for his race by training and dieting and recovery, so may the prayer persist in his God-given endurance to finish well by taking up the daily tasks given to him, by taking up the common means of grace. Or perhaps a strengthening may also mean to overcome. Perhaps there is some battle to be had, for while there are often not many great battles in the believer's life, there are many little battles to be had. Battles with sin and temptation, battles to overcome laziness and be diligent and reach out, taking hold of the prayer and the word and making use of them as a good soldier in battle, as Paul encourages the Ephesians to do so in Ephesians 6, saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And there is then no reason to put on this armor without a battle to be had. But this battle is the Lord's, for it is he who is faithfully strengthening the believer. So we have hope for our prayers to be effective for the gospel and deliverance, since our God is faithful and he will strengthen, but still yet he will protect. This is perhaps the better of the two, for it is wholly reliant upon the Lord. This is a consistent theme in Scripture. As you read through the various conflicts, you want Yahweh on your side, or the God of Israel, to go out before you in battle, for he is fierce and is described in Exodus 15:3 as being a warrior. And the Lord protects, for he is a shepherd. And foundational in the aspect of shepherding is that you are a protector. The Lord protects, for he is a shepherd, and protection is a fundamental aspect of shepherding. This can be seen in a rather full-orbed way of being under the care and protection of the Lord as a shepherd in Psalm 23, in which the Lord says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord." What confidence there must be had to sit and eat in the presence of your enemies. And what confidence David may proclaim there that the Lord is a shepherd. He is utterly confident to set under the protection and the provision of the Lord before his enemies. The Lord, a shepherd, will provide for, he will restore, he will lead, and he will protect. Even in the face of the valley of the shadow of death, even before our very enemies, he protects. So pray, for the Lord is both faithful and able to strengthen you and protect you against your opposition. Again, being so necessary, for we are indeed so weak. After seeing what we are to pray for, the gospel to be spread quickly and honored, our own deliverance from overt and covert wicked evil doers, seeing the power behind effective prayer in a faithful Lord who strengthens and protects, we'll now consider the second component of an exemplary Christian life. Alongside prayer, we must possess a faithful Christian ethic. And Paul continues in verses 4 through 5. He says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." As Paul presented the first aspect of an exemplary Christian life in effective prayer, objects of prayer, and expressed the driving force behind this effective prayer in a faithful, strengthening, and protecting God, so it would seem we could see another component of an exemplary Christian life as the effective praying believer possessing a faithful Christian ethic. And so how does Paul describe this faithful ethic? The faithful believer has obedience to God's command, a heart for God's love, and the perseverance of Christ. First, we'll look at the obedience to his command. Paul says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command." This first characteristic which Paul uses to describe a faithful Christian ethic is one who obeys the Lord's command. And just as a point of explanation, I believe the commands of the apostles to be to the believers to be the very inspired word of God to them and thus carry the same weight. And as such, their obedience to the command of the apostle is obedience to the command of God. And this is an integral part of the very mission he commissioned his apostles with, was to baptize and to teach the disciples to obey his commandments. And this is a direct reflection of our Lord's word in John 14, 15, in which he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the one who loves the Lord does indeed keep his commandments. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 11 and verse 12, we see what may be an important and relational aspect of the faithful Christian ethic to effective prayer as well. And understanding that the full-orbed Christian experience cannot be truncated or separated, it must be the whole faith. We see this through a dichotomy which between the Lord and hearing the righteous and the wicked. It says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In this, the righteous cry out to the Lord, and he hears. But who is he who is righteous but he whose faith is placed in Christ and resultantly keeps his commands? And unto him, the disciple John says in 1 John 3:22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." And the brother of Jesus, James, says there is a great power in the prayer of the righteous person. And in all this, I believe we must be careful not to understand our position before God as being one based on our merits and righteousness, but of Christ's, or that there's some sort of transactive process by which you, in a sense, exchange obedience for granted prayers. But yet it seems there is, in fact, a very real relationship between the effectiveness of prayer and our obedience. And in fact, there's a very real connection between our love for the Lord and obedience to His command. So if you would seek an exemplary Christian life and seek to be effective in prayer, seek first to love the Lord and obey His command. Which leads us into the next characteristic of the faithful Christian ethic. They have a heart for God's love. Now, what does this mean? May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love. I believe it could mean that you love the things the Lord loves. Perhaps you are seen as David, as one after God's own heart. And this would seem to make sense, for this is the premise of the purpose in prayer which Paul has been giving, that the Lord loves to save sinners, so pray for the gospel. And the Lord loves to deliver His children, so pray for deliverance. And each of these things exhibits a heart for God's love. And if you consider the many things which God loves, and you seek to love those things as well, your prayer must by necessity spill out those things which you love. So love to see sinners saved. Love the church. Love righteousness. And pray, and you will see your prayers take effect. And following Paul's exhortation to obedience, it then makes sense that you would have a heart for God's love, for God loves righteousness, so obedience to His command. And in loving what He does, you will seek to do righteousness and so obey His commandments. So a heart for God's love ought to direct us to pray, direct us to obey His commands. For if we love Him, we will keep His commandments and so exhibit the ethic necessary and help with effective prayer and an exemplary Christian life. Then just as importantly, may the Lord direct us into Christ's perseverance. For this is an important issue, one of consistency, one in which someone is always who they say they are, one in which someone must both start and finish. I believe this is twofold, and we must understand it as so we may place our faith and hope in Christ to persevere us, to preserve us, and leaning on His work, the work of Christ in preservation, we must then persevere. We must have hope in Christ. We are wholly dependent upon the work of Christ in us to preserve us. It is Christ's perseverance in us. For Christ, who started the good thing in us, will then bring it to completion in His day. Likewise, we must be sure to pursue perseverance as the athlete does, who follows a course of action to finish his competition well. Relying upon the work of the Lord in preserving us, we then must pursue perseverance to do our part promoting holiness and perseverance in the faithful Christian ethic. For it is not something which will either start, continue, or finish on its own. We are told concerning how we now live to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, continuing in a path of holiness, having a heart for God and His love, and obeying His commandments. And so persevere in these things. Cling to the promises of God's word that He hears the prayers of the righteous, and persevere in prayer for the gospel and for deliverance. Persevere in the Christian ethic in having a heart for God's love and obeying His command, so that you will not also be as an athlete who comes to the end of his competition and is disqualified. So as we've walked through this short section of God's word, in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, I hope you may take something away from it. And while this is not a comprehensive study on the subject, I believe this is a sufficient start to ponder and implement the ideas within, and so help lead an exemplary Christian life. The concepts within are great, but fairly simple, and I appreciate that in much of Paul's letters, is that while they're often complicated subjects, there are also times, as now, in which his writing is direct and simple and straightforward and, in a sense, fatherly. If you want to know how to live, pray, and possess a faithful Christian ethic, pray persistently and perseveringly for those things which God loves and commands, living in such a way as not to unnecessarily inhibit His blessing or disqualify oneself. Pray for those things God loves, the gospel going forth, His kingdom advancing. Pray for deliverance for yourself from the wicked, both the covert and over it. Pray for others for the same deliverance and live a faithful Christian ethic, loving the things of God, obeying His command, and persevering in Christ. For those without Christ here today, I want you to know we are indeed praying for you. We are praying for the gospel to go forth and take hold, converting you, that you may then fulfill the exhortations of this text. But know that just as Christ is the righteousness of the saints which pray and live, which persevere these saints, which commands them to holiness, He likewise commands your holiness. He likewise demands your heart. So seek the Lord while He may be found. Pray for deliverance from the wickedness of your own heart. And seek the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank You for Your Word and how it is a light unto our feet. Oh Lord, showing us how we may live. Oh Lord, in it we see the gospel, a message of salvation. Lord, the only message in which we may trust. Lord, how we may have salvation through a turning from our wickedness unto the grace that You offer in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help us to pray then, as we seek to live well in this world, that we would pray for those things which You love. And specifically in relation to the passage today, I pray that You would help us to be focused upon and praying for the advancement of the gospel in Your kingdom. Lord, that as the gospel goes out, that it would spread quickly and be honored, and so Your kingdom will be built as You call us to seek. Lord, I pray that You would deliver us from the wicked. Oh Lord, we are in desperate need, for we are indeed weak and beggarly. Lord, we are not many, we are not many wise, we are not many strong, we are not many in power, Lord, but we can faithfully and thankfully pray for deliverance because we serve an all-powerful God. Lord, because You are the power behind prayer. Lord, and You are faithful. You're faithful to Your promise. And indeed, as You say that You hear the righteous in their cry, oh Lord, we know this to be true. May we call out to You. And may You help sinners call out to You for salvation. Oh Lord, for it is only by Your power, only by Your changing of hearts that this takes place. And Lord, may You do that even this day. Lord, then I pray that for those converted and for all of us as well, that we would then seek to live a good Christian life among those around us. Lord, for it is a testimony without even words. Lord, may we live in such a way that we are expressing and showing forth the love of God, a heart that loves the things of God, by what we do and even what we say. Lord, may You help us to love salvation, to love deliverance from wickedness, to love holiness, to love Your church, and by these things and praying for these things and then acting out in obedience. Obedience to Your command and obedience to righteousness. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to persevere in these things. Lord, for it must be by Your hand that we continue, for it is Your power that upholds all of us. And we cannot continue on our own. But Lord, help us to set our faces as flint, to be strong and resolute, to stand steadfast, seeking the kingdom of God first. In Your name I pray. Amen.